We're going to Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles. Romans in the 12th chapter. Paul has spent 11 chapters, as we have it, in this letter to the church at Rome, setting forth the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning and showing how we who were sinners under condemnation, the enemies of a God destined to be judged by the God who judges impartially, had righteousness provided for them through the provision of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, to suffer and die on the cross, be raised from the dead, so that all who believe in him could experience God's forgiveness. When that happens, life is transformed, changed forever. Paul showed that in chapters 6 to 8 with the doctrine of sanctification. Those who believe in Christ are identified with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection to a new life, to live differently. Now to use their bodies, all of the parts of their bodies, in the service of the living God, to do those things that are consistent with the righteousness of God. So these bodies become, if you will, instruments of righteousness, enslaved to the living God, the God who is sovereign over all, the God who is working his purposes in bringing about the salvation of the people that he has chosen for himself. When you come to chapter 12, Paul now wants to draw attention to specific areas of life that manifest the work of God in making us new in Christ. He started chapter 12 by that exhortation, "I exhort you, therefore, brethren, in light of this wonderful work of salvation that God has accomplished on your behalf. I exhort you, brethren," that word exhort or beseech or urge, or a combination between a command and a plea. Here's what you are to do. You are to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a sacrifice which is living, holy, and pleasing to God. These bodies and all the parts of them, everything I am now is to be presented to him. All I do, not just in a worship service like this, but as we noted, in all of our activities, day by day, wherever we are, whatever we do, are part of our worship of our God. We are doing it for him. We are doing it to be pleasing to him. Transforms life. That which would seem mundane, a grind, becomes a glorious opportunity for worshiping my God and functioning in a way that is pleasing to him. The other side of this is we are not to be conformed to this world, not to be living like the world, not to be shaped by the thinking of the world. Have our goals, our purposes, our desires, and our activities molded by the thinking of the world. But we are to be transformed by the making new of our minds. That supernatural work of God that is ongoing. We have been made new in Christ. Now, that ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives, as we take in the Word of God, as we submit to it, the Spirit of God is constantly bringing us into greater conformity to the character of the God who loved us and saved us. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul's talking about this same change and transformation. The chapter opened up in Galatians 5:1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But the freedom now to serve God, live for Him in a relationship with Him as we were created to do. But sin broke that relationship, severed us from the blessings that God created us to enjoy. Now, by the grace of God, we have experienced His salvation. So verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The danger to think, I've been cleansed, I've been made new, I'm free. Now I can do as I please. No, you can do as He pleases. So use your freedom through love to serve one another, he says at the end of verse 13, and that's where we're going in Romans chapter 12 in a moment. That privilege of being involved in serving one another. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Down to verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Here are some of the manifestations of the work of the flesh and the domination of the flesh in a life. They're evident. Things like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing. And that's not a complete list. It's things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are the characteristics of an unredeemed, unsaved person. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have been set free. We have been made new. Now the indwelling Spirit is producing the character of our God in us. We noted in our previous study that Peter wrote, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We haven't become divine. We haven't become gods. But the character of our God now is implanted within us, and it being developed and manifest in our thinking and in our actions. The Spirit works in our lives. We noted in 1 John 3 that it's the seed of God that is in us that has made us new, that makes it impossible for us to live like we lived before. Come back to Romans chapter 12. When he says, be transformed by the making new of your mind, that's involved in that transformation, that metamorphosis is brought about by the supernatural power of God. And this enables us to discern the will of God, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect in His sight. We want to know the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, we should know that as the people of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. The clarity on that comes to us as we grow to greater maturity by the making new of our minds. Now, that process of transformation, he wants to become more specific. You'll note verse 3 begins with a little preposition, for. He's going to talk about now specific areas where that transformation of life is evident. How we function in a new way. And the very first thing that he needs to talk about is the new position, the new relationship that is ours. We have become members of the body of Jesus Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church. God, by the work of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, the church. We talked about this in Romans chapter 6. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to new life. That is the Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It makes you part of the spiritual body of Christ. That is the new relationship that you have. It now is God's plan and provision for your functioning, for your growth. That's what Paul wants to talk about as he picks up with verse 3. Verses 3 to 8, we'll talk about what we call spiritual gifts. How the body of Christ is to function. We need to understand this because you need to know that no one apart from salvation in Christ is part of the body of Christ. And so this is a totally new relationship for us. It is a relationship that will supersede all other relationships, including your physical family. We'll see as we look into this. But Paul wants to become specific now in how we live as people made new in Christ. So he picks up in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Starts out by saying, I want to say to you, in light of these things, I want to speak through the grace that has been given to me. Now, as we study the first part of this letter, we understand that salvation is by grace. It's God's grace that brought salvation to our sinful hearts. It was his grace that drew us to Christ and made us new through faith in his finished work. But that's not the grace that is specifically the focus here. That saving grace, that's the initial grace that we experienced as God brought us to salvation in Jesus Christ. But there's another facet of that grace. It's the same grace. The grace that saved you is the grace that gifts you. That grace that caused us to be born again. That grace that placed us into the family of God, the body of Christ, is the grace that has given you a special spiritual ability to function in a contributing way in that body. That's why the analogy is a body. The physical body is one body, but it has many parts. So the spiritual body of Christ is one entity, one body, but it has a diversity of parts. So when Paul says, through the grace given to me, he's talking about the specific grace that gifted him to serve as an apostle. Come back to Romans chapter 1. He started the letter on this note. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Down at the end of verse 4, speaking about Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5. The one through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul was specifically gifted by God in grace to be an apostle. More specifically, gifted by God's grace to be an apostle who would carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. So the grace of God in gifting the Apostle Paul for service and ministry is very specific. It's not just to be an apostle, generally speaking, but to be an apostle with a specific focus in ministry to Gentiles. the Gentiles. He concludes the letter on that note as well. Come over to Romans chapter 15. You know, one of the things that you have to be impressed about with the Apostle Paul is he never loses sight of how amazing God's grace is. Not only that God would save him, but when Paul talks about his apostleship, the gift that God gave him to enable him to serve God in a special way, he keeps referring to it as God's grace. This is God's grace to me. This is God's grace to me. Not just, I'm an apostle. He is. He'll say that. But the amazing thing that he never loses sight of is how great God's grace was in gifting him to be an apostle. In Romans chapter 15, look at verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Remember Romans 12, 2, where we talk about the fact that all we do in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice. I mean, God's grace was given to me so that I could serve him in bringing the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. I just, like a priest standing between God and lost men, bringing the message of God to lost Gentiles. God's representative. So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's all about what God has done in grace. And oh, what a privilege given to me in grace to tell Gentiles, lost and without hope in the world, that there is a Savior. It's the grace that was given to me from God. You're at the end of Romans. Turn over a few pages into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10. According, now note this, to the grace of God which was given to me. I mean, Paul just doesn't tire of talking about that. According to the grace of God given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Let each man be careful how he builds on it. I'm not preaching the gospel. Others are follow up now and ministering to those that were saved. I'm doing this. It was the grace of God which was given to me. Now turn over to the end of 1 Corinthians. You know, the Corinthian church caused Paul quite a bit of grief. But the problems and the difficulties never caused Paul to lose sight of and overwhelming appreciation of God's grace in gifting him to serve. In 1 Corinthians 15, pick up with verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. I mean, Paul has lost the wonder of this. Of all people, I was unworthy and undeserving of being an apostle. I mean, I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, it was the grace of God in me. I mean, I poured my life without reserve into doing what God has gifted me to do. But that's no testimony to me, because it was God's grace working in me that did it. You see that sense of Paul and the grace of God? I mean, think about that. Is that the way you think of yourself in the service of the Lord and the functioning in the body? I just never cease to be amazed at God's grace, that he is using me, that he has gifted me to serve him. How amazing is that grace? The problems of the church at Corinth, Paul has to address those. He has to deal with them. He has to say some harsh things. But none of this detracts at all from his wonder and amazement of the greatness of God's grace in gifting him. Go through 1 and 2 Corinthians and come to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Paul's talking about reviewing what had happened at the Jerusalem conference held in Acts chapter 15. What went on there? The problems and difficulties that they had to deal with. Verse 7 of Galatians 2. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Peter again, Paul again, re-mentioning the effectiveness of his work. But it was God working effectively through him and through Peter. Then you know verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John gave us the right hand of fellowship. The grace of God. They had to recognize the grace of God. Not that my training in the best of rabbinical schools, not my greater wisdom, had prepared me for a more effective ministry to Gentiles. The grace of God was given to me. Just that emphasis. One more letter. Keep going through Galatians to Ephesians. And you see what happens. You just go from one letter to the next letter to the next letter. But the emphasis is the same. Paul not only talks about his salvation as a demonstration, display of God's grace, but the gift he has. In Ephesians chapter 2, talk about our salvation. Very familiar verses to us. We were saved, rescued from our lost, sinful condition. We were, at the end of verse 3, by nature, children of wrath, those who were indulging the desires of the flesh and living in the lust of the flesh. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, the God who is rich in mercy, verse 4, poured out his great love on us. And the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. People get it reversed. They think if they try their best, if they do good, God will be pleased and accept them. Paul says, yeah, that's impossible. You have to be saved by grace. Then when you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, you do the good works that he created you as a new creature in Christ to do. It's all by grace. Then you come to chapter 3 of Ephesians, and he's still talking about grace. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me. That's what it is. It's a stewardship of grace. That's a responsibility, an accountability. I am a steward. And above all, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful, Paul told the Corinthians. God's grace in gifting me to serve as an apostle, that's a stewardship of grace. Your gift is a stewardship of God's grace for which you will be held accountable before the Lord. A stewardship of God's grace was given to me. Then he talks about the revelation given to him as an apostle. You come down, verse 8. verse 7, of which I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. You know, Paul never lost sight. It was a gift. It was given. Grace was given to me. Grace was given to me to serve. To me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light the administration of the mystery. It's God's grace that was given. It's grace. That awe and amazement. And all he did and all he went through, suffering, rejection, imprisonment, and ultimately death. And he is the apostle amazed at God's grace. The grace that not only saved him, but the grace that would gift him to enable him to serve. And you come back to Romans chapter 12. We won't get there today. But in verse 6, he's going to talk about the fact that each one of us have been given God's grace to serve as well. But verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, I don't save it because of my own personal authority, how wonderfully effective I have been in ministry. I say it because I have been the recipient of God's grace. And I must serve. And his gift was to speak the truth that God gave him. And he must do that. So I say to everyone among you, what he has to say is addressed to all the believers in the church at Rome. No exceptions. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. A very simple statement. Let's start right out. Salvation is by grace. We are gifted by God's grace. You begin to lose sight of that, then we'll begin to have divisions and conflict, arrogance, pride. I want to say, by the grace given to me, the authority that comes with that grace, to every one of you, you are not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The word think is key here. The word to think, phronein, appears 4 times in this verse. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think. There's 3 of them right there. As to have sound judgment. That word translated sound judgment is a compound word. It's the same word, phronein, to think, with another word added to it to make it a compound word. To think soberly, soundly, sanely. Think. Takes us back to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Having a new mind. Thinking in a new way now. Don't think more highly in yourself than you should think. Think sanely, soberly. Properly. The problem is arrogance. We talk about low self-esteem. You can hardly watch a program. We got all kind of psychological kind of programs that want to talk how people feel. And even on the news, they'll interview, well, you know, as a result of what had happened to me when I was younger, I had low self-esteem. I've been trying to deal with low self-esteem. I was reading in one of the commentaries on Romans this week, a man who is generally has some good things, but he had to comment on this verse. Some people really do have too low an opinion of themselves and need to find a proper self-esteem. Now, I noted he didn't have a scripture verse to support that because it doesn't come from scripture. It comes from outside scripture. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We were in Ephesians a few moments ago talking about the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick up with verse 28. He's comparing here an analogy with Christ as the head of the church, and how as the head of the church, he loves the church and sacrificed himself for it. He's going to compare that to the husband and wife relationship. The husband is to love his wife and sacrifice himself for her. And the church is to live in obedience to Christ, and the wife is to live in obedience to her husband. That kind of analogy here. So he says in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Note verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. See that? We love ourselves. No one ever didn't love himself. Oh, I have low self-esteem. I'm nothing. You know, somehow today, if you say you have low self-esteem, everybody's supposed to gather around because they're supposed to empathize with you and tell you what? No, you are wonderful. No, you're better than most. I'm amazed at how many good abilities you have. Keep it coming. Come on. I'm feeling better. You're the best preacher I ever heard. That's all right if you stretch the truth. In fact, tell me some flat out lies. You're tall, dark, and handsome. Yeah, I am. Low self-esteem? Forget it. No one ever had low self-esteem. Our problem isn't that we love ourselves too little, we love ourselves too much. No one ever hated himself. So the instruction, it amazes me how commentators, we'll come back to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I say to you by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself. He doesn't say, I say to some among you not to think more highly of himself, and others among you not to have such low self-esteem. I have one thing to say to everyone. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the thing we have to be careful of. Because that's characteristic of what I was before. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think so as to have sound judgment. Think soberly. Think so as to think sanely, soundly, properly. Oh, well, I don't know. I just don't think I have anything to contribute to the church. This is a large church, and what could I do? Everybody does things better than me. Stop it. That's sin. That's just another form of pride. What do you want us to do? Tell you how wonderful you are? Think sanely, soundly. I am a child of God. By his grace, I didn't deserve it. As a child of God, he says, he has gifted me by his grace. I want to find out what I can do in this body that will contribute to it. That's all. Not because I'm better than someone else. And we'll talk about there's diversity in the gifts. And even within the same gift, there's diversity. That's all right. Doesn't change the fact God's grace to me amazes me. God's grace to you amazes me. That's the way we are to think. Think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. We started out, we looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and noted that is the character of Christ being produced in us. It's true when we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we think soberly, soundly. Note what Christ says about himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. A gracious invitation here. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle and humble in heart. Come over to Philippians. You were just recently in Ephesians. Just after Ephesians is Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick up with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Because of the gracious work of Christ in our lives, there ought to be a unity and a harmony and a oneness that characterizes us. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See the consistency? It's not that anybody in the church at Philippi was in danger of having low self-esteem. It's just the opposite problem. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. Remember, he's humble of heart. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and so on. We're to manifest the character of our Savior. He humbled himself. We're to regard others as more important than ourselves. Doesn't mean I'm not gifted. But my appreciation of God's work and ongoing work of grace in your life elevates your importance in my view. Doesn't mean I am going to be any less committed to use the grace that has been entrusted to me in gifting me. Say, well, I won't do anything. They're more gifted than me. Means I can appreciate the fact as I look at God's grace working in your life and how he uses you. How amazing is God's grace. Thank you for so-and-so, Lord. Sometimes thumb through the church directory and just remind myself of how blessed we are as a body. As you go through the different ones God has brought to be part of this local body and think on how God is using them in a variety of ways and think how impoverished we would be in ministry and service for our Lord if it wasn't for, Lord, your grace in gifting them and placing them in this body so we can serve you together. We're going to sit and dwell on, boy, if people were like me, if they were as committed as me, if they had a gift like mine, then this body would be better. No, we're to regard one another, others, as more important than ourselves. Come back to Romans 12. We recognize God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So Paul started out talking about the grace that was given to him in gifting him. Now he turns around to say each believer has been gifted by God. He calls it a measure of faith here. Down in verse 6, he'll refer to the fact that grace has been given to us, each one individually, to gift each of us differently. There's an emphasis here. You don't pick up in our translation because of the order of the words. You're aware in Greek, if you wanted to give emphasis to something, you could just put it in a different place in the sentence. You don't have to have the same order of words. So the word to each here appears first in this statement. To each, as God has allotted a measure of faith. Stressing each one individually has been dispensed a measure of faith from God. I'll turn over again to 1 Corinthians, just after Romans, chapter 12. Some of you have been studying the spiritual gifts in one of your studies out of Ephesians, and Ephesians 4 is one of the major sections on spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Peter 2. And the major, fullest section is 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. There Paul takes the time to expand this discussion of the gifts. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You'll note this emphasis on diversity, but unity. Varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, the same Lord. Varieties of effects, the same God. So we have different gifts, different areas of serving, different areas of work, effects, workings. But it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God working in all of us. So it's just like this physical body. It has a multitude of parts, some more prominent, some less prominent, but all having a role to play, but all serving under one control center, if you will. And that control center breaks down, then we have a problem that has to be dealt with. Because you can't have this arm not doing what the command, the control center of the body tells it to do. Other words, the body begins to work against itself. The conflict. That's why that's the simple analogy used of the spiritual body of Christ, the local church. So after saying that, he says in verse 7, but to each one, you have that underlined? To each one, same thing he said in Romans 12, where we are. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Come down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Down in verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. You note the personal direction here. Just as you cannot be saved corporately, each person has to be saved individually, on his own, if you will. So God gifts you in the same way, specifically, individually, so that you might serve and contribute to the body as he intends when he places you into the body. So you don't get a spiritual gift because you pray for it, you seek it, or you ask for it. Verse 11, the same Spirit works all these things, still in 1 Corinthians 12, distributing to each one individually just as he wills, not as I will. So each person got the gift not because that's what they wanted or someone else thought that's what they should get. It's because that's what God determined to give to them. Down in verse 18, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Not as I desired. So you don't get a spiritual gift by praying for it. You get it by what? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All made to partake of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And our gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit's presence in our lives. It's just like our physical body. When a baby's born, you just don't have a bunch of parts all dump out. And they decide among themselves what they want to be. No. Comes out. They have been appointed. The little finger, the little finger. The little toe was a little toe. Now how they function is a process of developing. But they don't change places. The little toe doesn't become the little finger. The ear doesn't become the nose, as Paul will develop these things. Each is unique. Now they've been placed in the body. And in the New Testament, the focal point, as it is in the church at Rome, as it is the church at Corinth, as it was the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, the focal point is the local church. We like to get carried off into the universal church. The universal church, the church is comprised of all believers in Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture. But as we've noted, the word church, and I still think perhaps the best book on the church is Earl Rodmacher's The Nature of the Church, which is available again, and you ought to have it and read it. In his appendix, he lists for you all the uses of the word ekklesia, church, in the New Testament. I believe he has the Septuagint as well, but you'd be interested in the New Testament. Out of 112 or 13, I forget the exact number, uses of the word church, over 90 of them refer to local church. That's where the focal point is. The manifestation of the universal church is the local church. That's where the gifts function. That's where the gifts were functioning in Corinth. That's where they're functioning in the church at Rome. God has placed us in the body, gifted us. Doesn't mean he never move us to another local church to use our gift there, but there it ought to be his direction, moving us there to place us in that body to use us there. But our gifts function in the context of being part of the body. And God's determined that. That takes the pressure off of me. Oh, maybe I ought to do that. That's a more prominent gift. That seems more important. That seems more whatever. There may be a process of searching. We'll talk later in our study on spiritual gifts on how you discern your gift, know what your gift is. But you understand, God has determined it. I just have to recognize it. And then how can I use it most effectively? That's it. That's what I want to do. This is God's grace entrusted to me. Come back to Romans 12. We think with sane, sound thinking. And this is in the context particularly of our spiritual gifts. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Our spiritual gift here is called a measure of faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But God also allots to us an apportionment of faith for serving. So just like you entered into salvation by grace, you entered into God's grace when you believed in Christ. But now you live a life of grace, but grace has specifically been poured out to you in an area of giving you a gift. And in that area of God's grace gifting you, he gives you an apportionment of faith. I take it that is the ability to trust God in the exercising of this gift, which makes it effective because it is the work of God through you, as has come up in some of the verses we have read. So I take it the measurement of faith, the measure of faith, is that gift given you, which means you have that special provision of God to trust him in a special way for serving him in that area that enables his power to work more in you in that area than it will work in someone else in that area. That doesn't mean that there isn't overlap, and we all do a variety of things, as we'll see when we do talk about special individual gifts. But obviously, because I may say, I don't have the gift of giving, therefore I don't have to give. Well, we all give. But there's a special way people who have the gift of giving give in their ability to trust God. We're all to show mercy. But those with the gift of showing mercy are able to trust the Lord and be used of him in a greater way in that area. We're all to know the word and be ready to give an answer of the faith that is in us and tell others the truth of the gospel and explain the scripture to them the best of our ability. But a person with a gift of teaching has the ability to rely upon God in that area. And his grace has given them the ability, and he uses them in a special way in that area. So it's a measure of faith. And in that, there'll be variety in the gifts. Everyone who gets the gift, I'm teaching you. Everyone with a gift of teaching isn't gifted to the same in the same way, to the same degree. It's a measure of faith. That encourages me and warns me. I can't take pride because I look and say, well, I seem to be used more in my teaching than someone else. Therefore, I must be a better servant. And I must work harder. And I must, oh, wait a minute. I also can look and see there are people who are doing more in teaching and are used in greater ways than I am. I'd be jealous of them. All I can say is I have to do the best that I can with the grace and faith God has given me to serve him. And he has determined for his servants what their realm of service will be. So it's by grace through faith in service as well. It's a measure of faith that frees us up, and it dissolves those lines of jealousy, resentment. Because what? We're appreciating others. It's more important than ourselves. And we are seeing ourselves in proper perspective. The gift I have, it's God's grace that I have it. How can I compare myself with someone else? It's God's grace. And that I could trust him to use me in this is because he measured out the faith for it to me. What do I have to be arrogant about? What do I have to be proud about? I better be about pouring myself into it. Like Paul said, I worked harder than them all. I mean, that's all I could contribute. The hardest work I could to utilize to the maximum the grace of God and the faith that he has given me to serve him. Then the analogy of the body. We'll just summarize this because we'll be breaking it down. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. Physical body. That's the analogy. One body, but a multitude of parts. That's clear. I mean, it's easy. Simple. We're familiar with many, many of the parts, the body. But it's only one body. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You note that. Look at the number here. You look around. All the people here. There are many of us. But we're one body. One body. We're the church of Jesus Christ in this place. The body that he has brought together here to be a manifestation of the body of Christ in the world. The local church. We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is crucial. The picture here of the church. The failure, you know, people get upset with the church, the local church. It doesn't get the job done. They want to run off and start their own thing. But wait a minute. By one spirit, we've all been baptized into one body, the body of Christ. The manifestation of that one body is every single individual body, local church. The gifts are given in that context. That's why these letters, like to the Corinthians or the Romans and so on, talk about our using of the gift in the context of that church, that ministry. Some of those gifts carry us beyond that, as Paul's apostleship did and some of the others, but basically, where do we function? So we are individually members of one another. That means there is no such thing as a true believer who's off on his own. Because the initial work of the Spirit of God has been to place you into the body. Well, I can read the Bible and I have the Holy Spirit and I can do that on my own. No, you can't. You can read the Bible, you can study on your own, but you can't sever yourself from the body. You cannot remove yourself from the body because he has made us part of one another. If we understand this and have our doctrine of the church right, it would help some errors. Some of you were at the men's retreat, and then this came up with a question, but, you know, we replace the church with our physical family. You know, the church replaces your physical family, ultimately. Something supersedes my physical family, and that is my spiritual family. Jesus talked about this in Matthew's gospel, if you want to turn there quickly. Matthew 12. Verse 46 and following, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. Some come and say to him, your mother and brothers want to see you. Jesus said to them in verse 48, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother, my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. There is something that supersedes those physical relationships. I mean, I don't have responsibility to my physical family, but there is something that supersedes my relationship and my physical family. So I don't replace the church with my physical family. Some people draw the analogy with Job and that Job was like the priest of his family and he offered sacrifice. That was Job. The church wasn't in existence then. Well, Jesus had 12 disciples. He gathered around them, poured his life into them. That's what I want to do. You're not Christ. What is the body of Christ today over which he is the head? It's the church. All these distortions are a corruption of what God has planned. We want to be careful to do things biblically. His plan is the body of Christ, the church. And he places the members in the church. That's why the person wants to, well, I'm not coming. I mean, people, to this day, I'll bump into people used to come to Indian Hills and say, where are you going? Well, we haven't really been going anywhere. Well, that's sin. You get back. You realize our body is suffering with the absence of a part that should be here functioning. That's the same with people who go to liberal churches. What are you doing there? They're not believers. Well, my kids liked the program and thought it would be. God make you part of a body that, I mean, how can that be? That's not part of the body of Christ. We have to be there. It's an obligation. I mean, my hand gets up this morning. I did less than an hour of sleep. I worked hard picking up those books yesterday. I'm not getting up. What do you mean you're not getting up? Not getting up. You're getting up. Not getting up. You're getting up. I mean, what kind of silliness would this be? Yet in the church, people think, well, something happened. I'm not going. What do you mean you're not going? We ought to get a list of those who aren't going, and all, how many ever of us are here, be over knocking on their door tomorrow. That'd wake them up, wouldn't it? We missed you. Why? Because we are members of one another. You can't quit. I mean, the Lord doesn't move some people other places, put them in another local church where they will function to accomplish his purposes in that body, fine. But you just can't quit. What happens when part of your body quits functioning? You call the doctor. Periodically, I've had a problem with numbness in an arm. I call, what happened to my arm? I can't do anything. It's like a piece of wood. It's not working. Well, I do. It doesn't matter. I got another one. No, it matters. With that other one, I got on the phone with the doctor. He says, you better come to the emergency room. It's that bad, huh? You can't just tell me over the phone. If I were you, I would get there quickly. Clunk, zoom. Here we go. Why? Because it's part of the body. Be a cavalier about it. I go if I want. I don't go if I want. We oughtn't to stand for it. We appreciate. We're stewards of God's grace. We've been made part of one another. That's our greatest blessing. It ought to be a function with the proper attitude. We'll have to leave it there and pick up where Paul picks us up. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Saving grace. That took us from our wretched, sinful, hopeless condition. Cleansed us, made us new. We became the residence of your Spirit. You in grace gifted us, gave us a measure of faith for service, made us part of one another so that we not only have fellowship with you, but our fellowship is with one another as well. And we join together as one body with all parts functioning in unity and harmony to carry out the work that you have entrusted us. Thank you, Lord, for each part of this body. Thank you for the privilege of growing together. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in doing in and through us only what can be done in your power. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.